there was a guy that I knew in my previous church in Indiana that we couldn't sing that hymn because he had sort of a medical, something would go wrong with him and he would pass out if you ever said the word blood. Or one time I gave a medical illustration, he just went thump, you know, in the middle of the service. And so I always had to look around and check my illustrations and see if he was there and stuff like that. But he definitely had an extreme reaction, but he just didn't like talking about or hearing anything about blood or that kind of stuff. And if you think about it, in our reality as Christians, many of us in the modern world anyway, in our modern sensibilities, we probably don't like talking about blood either. I mean, it sounds kind of strange to know that our religious beliefs have flown out of the Jewish culture and the sacrificial systems of bulls and goats and those kinds of things, and the blood of Jesus sacrificing himself for us. Those aren't necessarily things that you hear about, nor do you talk about that much. It can make you a little bit uncomfortable. But we're in a section of Hebrews where we're trying to, again, remember, connect the dots between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and how God related to the people of Israel, and now how God relates to us in the New Covenant through Jesus Christ. Hebrews is a great book for understanding these things. And we're in this section that talks a lot about his blood. So rather than avoiding it, we're just going to jump in and see what we can learn and have God speak to us through his word that we trust and we know that is true and authoritative in our lives. So the question today is, why is the shed blood of Jesus Christ so important? What's the big deal about this issue of his blood? Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. And I would just add my thanks to you for giving us a place like chapel to worship and to grow, but also to serve and love others that are grieving like we had the chance to do yesterday. Not many places I know have that family sort of caring servant feel, and you have given that to us here at chapel, and I pray that that would increase and continue to grow and draw people closer to you as a result of the things that we get to do together as family. So we love you, Lord. We can't thank you enough for being willing to die for us, for our sins. You didn't do anything wrong, but you took our sins upon you willingly and lovingly. And so we're just so grateful for that. Help us understand sort of the nature of that sacrifice today. Give us the ability to learn and grow. Holy Spirit, speak to us now. And Jesus, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. So why is the shed blood of Jesus Christ so important? I was a fairly overactive kid growing up, overactive in my imagination and activity and all those kinds of things. There was a song that we used to sing in my Baptist church that was called There Is a Fountain. I don't know if you guys remember this song. Don't take this the wrong way. I'm not making fun of this song at all, but it kind of, the words are this: there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And I remember being so freaked out about that song, you know, just because blood and a fountain and I'm supposed to get in there. I just didn't understand why it had to be so gross and weird. If you think about it, though, blood is hugely important to us as human beings. It basically represents life. The average person has 8 pints of blood within their body. Most people say if you lose 40% or above 40% of that blood in some sort of trauma, chances are you might not make it. You might not be able to survive. Your organs will shut down. So blood is important. We have, according to God's design, certain blood types. You probably should know your blood type. I had a little mental survey going on, and I asked 10 people this week what their blood type was, and they didn't know. So I don't know. Maybe it's not as important as it used to be, but I think it's really important to know what your type is for transfusions or whatever it is that you might go through in a medical field. Do you guys know what the universal donor blood type is? O, yeah, especially O negative. That's me. I'm a benevolent person. I don't donate my blood all the time. No, I happen to be O negative. What's the rarest blood type? Yeah, AB negative specifically. Yeah, it's 1% of the population. Anybody that? Sweet. Okay, we got a few. You're special. We love you. But these blood types are really important. It really is symbolic of life, and it gives life if you lose blood or if you're having surgery and those kinds of things. So think about it that way as we go into the life of Jesus Christ. And there's several things that I want to mention to you about this. We're in Hebrews chapter 9, the second half of chapter 9, starting in verse 11. And the first idea is this: his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, paid the ransom that cleanses our conscience and sets us free from sin. His blood paid the ransom, the penalty that was owed, the price that needed to be paid, that cleanses us, our conscience forgives us of our sin and gives us freedom and those kinds of things. I mean, Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, of the things that he was promising about the new covenant that was coming, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. Remember, God commanded the Israelites to build a tabernacle that was a reflection of the eternal tabernacle and the eternal way that God is worshipped according to his creation. That was a temporary way to have access to the presence of God. Christ did better than that. Verse 12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. By the shedding of his own life, he allowed us to be redeemed and be bought with that price of his blood for forgiveness. Verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the way that he transforms us and leads Christ to do his job and those kinds of things, through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. There's a lot there. I'll unpack some of that. Verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom, as a payment to set them free from their sins committed under the first covenant. So Christ the Messiah came. Remember, we've talked about this. He's the perfect high priest. He entered the heavenly holy of holies with his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but he died and shed his own blood for our forgiveness when he died on the cross. He's the sinless savior. He was the perfect sacrifice. And by his blood, we are forgiven. Now, this idea starts to come into play of blood and sacrifice. I don't think I wrote this verse down for you, but let me read you just real quickly. Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, for the life of a creature is in its blood. Blood means life. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves and on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. It is a sacrificial death of another, substituting in the place of another by their shed blood, by their death, that makes forgiveness and cleansing available to all of us. There's a story in the Old Testament of Moses asking for a red heifer to be brought to him. And the red heifer was sacrificed, and the blood was sprinkled around the tent of meeting. And then they burned the heifer, and they saved the ashes. And periodically throughout that time, they would mix the ashes with water and help cleanse people that had done things wrong and those kinds of things. So there's a cleansing image, a forgiveness image, an image of substitution that's associated with blood that's very, very important for us to understand. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that worked in Jesus' life that allows our consciences to be clean. Now, remember last week we talked about we had temporary cleansing in the old covenant in the sacrificial system. Once a year, a priest would go in and have to do this every year. Then he'd enter the presence of God and offer forgiveness for the nation of Israel for a year. Christ did that once and for all through the sacrificial death on the cross. And it's really reminiscent also of the history of the Passover. Do you guys remember the story of the Passover? So the nation of Israel was trying to get out of Egypt. God was doing different things to get the Pharaoh's attention. The final thing that he did was all the firstborn children, all the firstborn of all the animals died in Egypt, except those that had appropriated the blood. So the story goes, everybody was warned, Moses warned everybody, what you need to do is you need to realize that blood represents life and substitution. And so something, God judges all things. And sin is such a terrible thing that this terrible event's going to happen. But for you, I've provided you the blood of a lamb. Again, the blood of a lamb was temporary and an unblemished lamb, but you have to appropriate it. You can't just believe that it's there. You have to make a decision. So they had to make a decision to put it over their doorpost. And then when God passed by, what happened? Those that had trusted in God by faith and appropriated this blood, their firstborn were saved, and everyone else died under that time, and then that was the thing that got them out of Egypt and freed them to be the people of God. And so this idea isn't as weird as it sounds. Without the loss of blood, without the blood symbolizing life and death, there is no liberation from our consciousness. There is no liberation from the fact that in our hearts now we are fully forgiven and we can live in great freedom knowing that the death penalty for us has been paid for. Romans 6:23 talks about it this way. He says, for the wages of sin is death. We deserve death and separation from God because of our sin. Sin needs to be paid for somehow. God does that through Christ. And there's a great summary section in Romans chapter 3. Let me just read this to you because it's you might want to mark it down. You don't have to remember everything here, but read it later. It's an important aspect of what we're talking about today. Romans 3, verse 21. Let me read some. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, the old covenant, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, which they pointed to. They said it was going to happen one day. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Not the blood of bulls and goats and the old covenant tabernacle and those kinds of things, it's Christ. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, of relieving, paying the price for our sin and giving us the freedom from sin through his forgiveness, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at a present time so that the one just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus, they're one and the same. And he says, so where's the boasting? You can't save yourself. You can't forgive yourself. It comes at great cost, at a great ransom being paid by Jesus Christ, our great high priest himself. So that's the first sort of idea that he covers here in Hebrews. We continue on, and the second idea is his blood means that a necessary death was required to make the new covenant valid and legal. A covenant had to be ratified by a death, and so a death for the sins of us made this new covenant, this promise of forgiveness, our conscience being cleared through Jesus Christ real. If you think about it, it's sort of like a will. If you write a will is a legal document, but when does it come into effect? When you die. Okay, so it's just when you die, this is what you're supposed to do. I decree that this is happening. So a death occurs, and then a will and a promise of new life is executed there, therefore, based upon whatever you wrote. It's the same kind of idea. I'm back here in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's read in verse 16. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who had made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the recognition that sin is such a serious affront to God that it takes the death of someone, an unblemished someone, to take that sin away, it's amazing that God was willing to do that of himself and his son, Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness without a death, without a substitution, without someone giving their life for us. These promises were talked about in all over the parts of the Old Testament. But again, I know I'm reading a lot of scripture here, but it's important for you to understand these things. The book of Jeremiah, one of the key passages that really first clarified and talked about the coming new covenant. I'm in Jeremiah 31. I believe it's verse 31 as well. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new relationship, a new promise with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke that covenant Though I was a husband to them, I was taking care of them, I was the parent that loved them, declares the Lord. They couldn't fulfill those promises. So this is the covenant I will now make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, in your consciousness. You'll be aware of sin and the gravity of it, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, but through the Holy Spirit they will know that I am the Lord, because all who know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more. This idea of, it's really interesting, the idea of God trying to be described in one word is a really difficult way to describe the greatness of who God is, okay? A guy by the name of Brunner says that the cross is really the only thing that fully describes the unique nature of God himself, of his love, his sacrifice, his substitutionary death, but also of his holiness that demanded a price be paid for the terrible sin in our lives, okay? So you can't just describe God with one word and say he's love, especially in our society, because that can mean everything's fine. No, God is love, but he's also completely holy, and those things are united in the cross. Brunner goes on to say, the inflexible righteousness with all of its penalties is transcended by love. The inflexible holiness of God by the death of Jesus Christ and the penalties that were needed to be paid. By the way, if there's a law that doesn't have any penalties, it's really not a law. So, I mean, if there's no penalties to be paid, there's really no reason for a death. But he says that the inflexible righteousness of God, his holiness, and all those penalties that had to be paid for the forgiveness of our sins, God couldn't just ignore it and say, it's okay, you know, no, whatever. He has to have a price paid for that. That's his holy character side. Both of those are united in the cross. This covenant idea of being able to have forgiveness was promised in the old and fulfilled in the new through Christ. By the way, just a little bit of trivia, the title of the 27 books that make up the New Testament, you know what it is? In Latin, it's Testamentum or Testament, but in Hebrew, what is it? It's covenant. The Hebrew word for covenant, God's new covenant, his new way of relating to us, his new way of providing forgiveness for our sins to justify his holy character and justify also his love was expressed through Christ and what he's done for us. It's pretty incredible. So his blood means that a necessary death was required to make that covenant legal to valid, and that happens with the shedding of his blood. Lastly, his blood makes it possible to be in the presence of God. Remember, the priest once a year was only able to be in the presence of God. He had to make sacrifice for himself before he could go in there and also for the nation of Israel. But it didn't work. It was a temporary pathway to have a relationship with God, but it wasn't for everybody. But now through Christ entering heaven and doing these things for us, his death on the cross, his resurrection, we now can be in God's presence. Our consciences are cleared. When God looks at us, he doesn't see sin anymore. He sees sin that has been paid for. The price has been paid, and we have been forgiven through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Let me finish up here in Hebrews 9. Let's start in verse 23. It is necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves have better sacrifices than these. So when Moses went around and purified the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle, the people, those kinds of things, it was because the people were sinful. The objects weren't sinful. It was the people were sinful that created them and made them. But they needed a better sacrifice to take care of it once and for all. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way that a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, by substituting himself, that unblemished lamb, taking all of our sins, the wrath of God from his holiness on himself, so that that relationship could be restored between us and God. And forgiveness is a reality. Just as a man destined to die once and after that to face judgment, this was one of those verses I got to talk with some of the kids at Mill Pond in the religious symposium that I did with all the other religious leaders, because people want second chances and new lives and those kinds of things. But the Bible, if you believe that the Bible is true, just as a man is destined to die once, after that to face judgment. So there's no other chances, no other recourse, no purgatory or anything like that. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He will appear a second time and sort of fix all that's broken by sin and rebellion and death. And none of that stuff will be a reality anymore when he comes back. Christ went into heaven, the perfect tabernacle, so to speak. He became sin on our behalf to completely deliver us once and for all from all sin and from all things. When I think about entering into the presence of people, how many of you guys got caught up in the royal wedding? Okay, don't be ashamed. My mom was right there with you, getting up at 3 a.m. watching everything, and she was mad at me that I wasn't watching it. But the royal wedding was interesting. Just think if you would have got an invitation to that wedding, would you have gone? Maybe, maybe not. But even if you went, how much presence time, how much actual intimate time would you have spent with Harry and Meghan? Probably zero, but you would have been close to the presence of God. I think about these kinds of things because sometimes we're close to the presence of important people. We're close to the presence of having a good relationship with someone, but the reality is that we really don't, and there's a barrier between that. You know, we're not royal blood. We're not part of the family. Security, all those kinds of things, you wouldn't get that close. But through Jesus, we're now intimately connected through the Holy Spirit with the God that created the whole universe, that's greater than the royal kingdom and anything else. And we get to talk to him, and we get to tell him how we're doing and be honest with him about our lives and thank him for his forgiveness and those kinds of things. Why? Not because of anything that we have done that we could boast about, but because of Christ shed blood on our behalf. His death, his substitution on the cross. He paid the penalty that we deserve to pay. And part of the idea of recognizing the significance of the blood of Christ is to realize that if this is going to be true for you, if you're going to appropriate this, just like the nation of Israel made the decision to appropriate on their doorframe the blood of the Lamb during the Passover, you have to admit your sin and receive Christ's death on the cross for forgiveness. It's a key application point. You have to admit your sin and the need for Christ's blood. People don't like this modern idea of shed blood and sacrifice and substitution because it sounds messy and it sounds weird, but I think the real reason they don't like it is they don't want to admit their sin. And they don't want to say that their sin is so significant it separates them from God, which it is. I'm a reader, and I read a lot of stuff, and I admire a lot of authors. One of my favorite authors is Ernest Hemingway. And I don't know why I like him. He writes a lot of stuff that's pretty sad and desperate and not a lot of hope. I don't know, maybe it makes me feel better about my own life. I don't know, but he uses his economy of words that are very clear and short things. He says really interesting things. But I got to tell you, the more I've read of Hemingway over the years, I think he's intentionally writing things to make me not like him, you know, because he keeps saying things that just really kind of hack me off in his letters and all those kinds of things. But it just gives you an example of how people don't take sin seriously and don't want to admit it. Hemingway was asked one time by F. Scott Fitzgerald, so it's an interesting literary relationship there, you know, about heaven. What does he think about heaven? And Hemingway responded in a letter and said this: "To me, heaven would be a big bull ring with me holding 2 Barrera seats and a trout stream outside that no one else was allowed to fish in but me. And it would have 2 lovely houses in town. One where I would have my wife and children and be monogamous and love them truly and well." So far, it's a little weird, but I'm hanging with you, right? I love you, Ernie. Let's see what happens. "But the other house, that's where I would have my 9 beautiful mistresses on 9 different floors. And so I think he was trying to be funny, but it's really not. Heaven is going to be what I want it to be, and I don't take sin and relationships seriously. And who cares about affairs, and everything's fine anyway. So I don't need a sacrifice to pay the penalty for my sin because I'm fine. And that's really, really sad. I wouldn't wish that eternal destiny on anyone. The Bible says very clearly, you die once, and you're then going to face judgment, and your soul is going to live forever in one place or another. And it's my prayer that you today, if you haven't admitted that you have a sin problem, that you would, and not be like Hemingway, and not be stubborn, and justify and rationalize the things that are broken, and realize the seriousness of your sin required a death of someone that did nothing wrong to take that penalty away from you. That's how much God loves us, but that's how serious your sin is. So I hope you would consider that today. And then for the rest of us that know Jesus Christ, we need to praise him and thank him for his shed blood that has made us eternally forgiven and free. His shed blood on the cross, his death, his substitution in our place, permanently, forever, once and for all, gives us forgiveness, clears our conscience of guilt and shame, and allows us to live in community with one another forever because of what Christ has done. I think about things like this, the shed blood too, because Memorial Day is coming up, where we celebrate, you know, the sacrificial example and the sacrifice of lives for our freedom and those kinds of things. You probably wouldn't know the name Kenneth Whipple. No reason that you would. But Kenneth Whipple was a B-24 navigator in World War II, and he just married a woman that happened to be my aunt. Her name was Zella. He married her, and then 4 months later in World War II, his plane crashed, and he died. And it's always been this sort of this thing in our family that we're so thankful for Kenny Whipple and his sacrifice for us and the freedoms that we have, and we are. Don't get me wrong, we really, really are. But even with that noble sacrifice and all the other thousands of noble sacrifices that have occurred, that's just a temporary sacrifice that doesn't accomplish what Jesus accomplished one time, right? Without Jesus, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He's the only way that we can have a relationship with God. His sacrifice, once and forever, gives us freedom and peace. And I hope that you're grateful for that. I hope you're grateful for all the people that have sacrificed things to make this country great and to keep us safe. But especially, I hope you're grateful for Jesus. Because without him, we have no hope. Okay? Let me pray for us. Father, thanks for letting us talk about these things. I know this section of Hebrews can sometimes feel a little bit repetitive, and talking about blood is sort of strange. But Father, we want to be faithful to your word, and we want to learn. And when you think about it, without you, Jesus, without your willingness to die for us, man, we have no hope. We will pay the penalty of sin ourselves. And we wouldn't wish that on anyone, Father, not our worst enemy. We want all people to come to a knowledge of who you are, Jesus, to admit their sin, to trust and receive your forgiveness through your substitutionary death on the cross, your resurrection to conquer sin and death. Father, the things that you have done through your son, Jesus, are so profound. May they not only clear our conscience and help us live without guilt and shame, but may they help us live with joy, even when life is really hard. Yesterday evening, you know, at the funeral, Lord, we were so grateful for the reality of the resurrection. Not the hope, the reality of what you did. You conquered death, you went through it, and you will help us go through it when our time comes, if you don't come back before then. And Father, just knowing that you're going to be with us in those moments gives me so much peace. So I pray, Father, that everyone here would know you personally. They've made that decision to trust in you, to admit their sin. I think about it oftentimes, Father, when I meet people. Sometimes we go to church and we think we've made these kinds of decisions, but in reality, we're just kind of dealing with information. And yeah, Jesus, you're pretty good. And, you know, I'll trust you and surrender my life to you when I need to. I just pray that everyone would own their own faith, would own their own responsibility for their sin, and would admit that they can't do it without you, Lord. Please. And for the rest of us, may you give us great, great joy and hope that we can spread onto others because of your shed blood and what it represents. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.